So we're privileged this morning to have a symposium. And we've broken this up in three sections. Birth to exile, exile to Exodus, and return to death. And the symposium is Moses, pictures and types of Christ. Moses, pictures and types of Christ. We hope it will be a blessing to you. And we'll start the session. We've asked Brother Robert Bennett to open with prayer on the symposium.
Our most precious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name and the merit of Thy dear Son. We seek Thy blessings on this coming hour that we might have our hearts and minds open to the lessons that You would provide. We seek also for a blessing over all the brethren throughout the world to the end that Thy Christ might be complete and Thy kingdom fully established. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Robert. And the first session again is Birth to Exile. Birth to Exile, Brother Harry Wildblood. Thank you.
Morning, brother. I hope you saw the stars last night.
Yes.
Okay. Once again, I want to mention that the Muhammad class, Muhammad Ecclesia, and actually many around the country who share in our studies, both at a noon study and our Sunday studies, send their love, especially Sister Karen. I spoke with her this morning. Well, we have a wonderful privilege today to talk about the life of Moses and the things that it pictures for us, lessons for the new creation. Now, the speakers were sent specific questions by the class here about the life of Moses. What we'd like to do is go through over those questions and cover some of the specific items. And then after that, we'll go through the Exodus 1 and 2 and actually follow the life of Moses in that first 40 years. And then we'll hand it off to Brother Allen. Now, I think we all realize that Moses was 120 years old when he died and that his life was separated into three equal 40-year periods. And one of the first questions was, how do you identify these periods? Well, it's been documented in the scriptures very nicely for us. Stephen did this in his last opportunity to share the truth. So if we look at the first 40 years of the life of Moses from birth to when he fled Egypt, when he fled Egypt, he had decided he was going to rejoin his Hebrew heritage because of his early upbringing, which was really quite extensive with Amram and Jochebed, which we'll talk about a little later. But he rejoins his the Hebrews who were slaves, sees one who's being beaten by an Egyptian. He kills the Egyptian. And this was now found out by Pharaoh, and we'll see more about that, and he flees. But in Acts 7:23, Stephen says, "And when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit the brethren of the children of Israel. But that he did his neighbor wrong, thrust him away, saying, 'Who made thee a judge, a ruler, and a judge over us?'" So this was the next day when he came back, and he found two Israelites striving, you know, they're arguing, and he's trying to stop them. He said, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over thee? Are you going to kill us the way you killed the Egyptian?" So he realized, whoa, I thought this was secret, but everybody knows this is going to get back to Pharaoh. And for reasons we'll see a little later, Pharaoh was now ready. He had the evidence he needed to kill Moses. So then Moses fled. Saying he fled to Midian, saying this thing is now known. Now, Moses was 80 years old when he returned to Egypt with Aaron, and this is also in Acts 7, verse 30. So he's gone to the land of Midian, and in the 30th verse he says, "And when 40 years were expired from being in the land of Midian, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." So here's one piece of evidence of that 40 years. In Exodus 7:7, says, and Moses was 80 years old, 4 times 20 is 80, or when Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they spake unto Pharaoh. So this is when they came back. So 40 years when he fled, 80 years old when he's now back in Egypt speaking to Pharaoh. And then in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, we have the documentation of 20 years old when he died. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. There it is. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. So these equal periods, these three equal periods of 40 years are very well documented in the scriptures. Now, it's a matter of, is this meant to picture something? Well, before we look at what it pictures, I think it's good for us to talk about types, pictures, parables, their differences. And we're also going to talk about symbols, because symbols are also something that's talked about in the scriptures. The idea of types really comes from 1 Corinthians 10:11, where the Apostle Paul, who was a master, who was just a master at discussing these things, in his epistles, especially in the epistle to the Hebrews. But in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, now all these things happened unto them, natural Israel. And notice he's saying these things happened. These weren't just little fairy tales. These things actually happen for ensamples or types. And the word ensample is tupos, which means type, like a die would stamp, you know, make an impression. We'll talk about that a little more. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So he's essentially saying the lives of the ones who actually live these things, these actual happenings, they were overruled for us today. So they lived them, but and they were typical, and they had very, very precise meaning. Now, pictures and parables are a little different. We'll give an example in Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19. Here's the Apostle Paul talking about the ancient worthies. He's talking about by faith, by faith, by faith. And we know what faith is because we learned that last night. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. In a figure. Now, this wasn't a type. This was a figure. This was a figure. The word figure, and really, you look at it, Isaac didn't really die. He didn't really die. But it says he was as good as dead, because that knife was going to go into his chest, and the angel stopped him. So he really received them. This is a picture of death. Well, the word figure comes from, I have that on another page. But the word figure comes from parabole, similitude, comparison, figure, parable, proverb. And there's a very nice question book reference where Brother Russell was asked, what is the difference between the words type, figure, picture? And he replies by saying a type is a figure, and it's also a picture, and it's designed to bring out certain important matters and details as divinely appointed. But a figure is a much less exact representation or statement of matters than a type. Abraham received Isaac from the dead in a figure. He didn't actually die, but he received them as though he had died. And that is, there's a pictorial illustration connected with the matter, but it's not so sharp as a type. Now, the thing about the type is very important. He says a picture or a figure or a parable would have weight and value according to the character of the person who made it. So you have to say, okay, who's giving this illustration, this verbal illustration? Who made the picture or the parable, and in proportion as it had intrinsic merit? But a type would be beyond all this, in that it is very clearly defined and implies divine knowledge, foreknowledge, and arrangement. God gives types. God is the one who designed and gave the types. Men give pictures, figures, parables, etc. A parable is a figure. It's a word picture, but it's not a type. It has not the exactness of a type. We would use the words parable and picture in the same way, for we see no difference there. Again, this is Brother Russell's, a quote from Brother Russell. A type is an exact pattern of the antitype, just as a printer's type corresponds to the matter being printed. So if you have, if you look at, you know, some newsprint that you've, that you're looking at in a newspaper, and you look at the type that made it, it's an exact representation. I mean, exactly everything. Everything you see on the newspaper had to be in the type that printed it, and that's how types and antitypes are really designed. Now, the law was given by God. It was typical. In other words, it was meant to be very exact, very precise, and have very, very deep meaning, especially the ceremonial law of the tabernacle. And one way you can, this is emphasized, is Israel was told, you must do everything exactly as shown in the mount. You don't do it, you die. Because all of this was so important, not so much for the specific ceremonies, because they didn't really take away sin, but it was for lessons for us. We're here, this is life and death. We have to do these things and learn these things precisely. We have to have our character perfected. So God said, this is not so much for you, it's for the ones who are going to get the antitypical lessons from what you're doing. So it had to be very precise. Now, shadows were talked about yesterday, and types are also called types and shadows. Note that a shadow is cast by a real object. Oh, this, and I'm this is no longer Brother Russell, this is me, okay? So that a shadow is cast by a real object, and if you follow the shadow in the direction of the light source, you will come to the reality of that which casts the shadow. No, that was Brother Russell, I'm sorry. So you have a shadow, this image, its profile will be cast precisely, and that's the idea of the shadow. But if you were to go back to light source, there's the reality. It has to be in front, you know, the light has to be right behind whatever the reality is. And I really appreciate that the light is really necessary to cast the shadow. It reminds me of 2 Peter 1:19, where Peter is saying, you know, you may not have been in the Mount of Transfiguration, but don't feel left out. Because you have a more sure word, we all have a more sure word of prophecy, which we have to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. Well, that day has dawned, that light is shining brightly. We can see these shadows, we can see the type, we can see the antitype, we can follow from the shadow back to the antitype and vice versa. So I just love this picture, how this is all put together. Now note that Jesus spoke in parables. You know, he spoke in these word pictures. These were not types. These were stories that taught a lesson, and they teach valuable lessons, but they cannot be taken too far or they become absurdities. And I think we all know that. If you look at the types of the tabernacle, we can look at many, 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 many details of the tabernacle, and it's almost like there's no end to it. But the parables, things like the lost sheep, the lost coin, the rich man and Lazarus, the prodigal son, these are word pictures, they're stories, they're consistent within themselves, but you can't take them too far. These were not real events. These were not real people that we know of. We have no record that there was actually a woman who lost this coin and searched. It was just a story. So we get the lesson from the story, but it's not a type. A type was something real. Real people, things that actually happen. So God gives types. Isaac, Rebecca, Abraham's three wives, the typical tabernacle. In fact, my tie today, it has the camels and the palm trees for Moses. But in the types, these are real things, real people, which were overruled by God to give great detail about future things and events. Because he knows that we're going to want to know these things, and we're going to dig deeper and deeper and deeper, and he wants more things to be there for us to find, you know, as you dig deeper in the mind. But pictures and parables, you have to get the lesson that is intended and not take them too far. So if you think of all the types of the tabernacle, the extreme detail that's been instructive from the actors, the animals, the ceremonies, the materials, you know, the gold, silver, copper, the incense, the showbread, all these things, the preparation of the showbread, you know, it's everything, the hand movements, the measurements. I mean, it's like you can just go on and on, and there's more there, it seems there's always more there to find that is instructive and harmonizes with God's plan. So, and especially when you find something from the Old Testament mentioned in the New Testament, that gives it additional validity. So all these things are indicating types, but it's a matter of knowing which is a type given by God, which is a picture, which is instructive. And then we also have symbols, and I wanted to mention this because that symbols are also lessons. And the symbols are usually prophetic terms which are used to represent a reality, usually a future reality. And some of them have reference to real objects, places, or persons in some way. Examples would be the beast, the false prophet. Well, we do have beasts out there. There are beasts, you know. Exactly which beast was being mentioned, we don't know. It just says that we know what a beast is. But the beast of the symbol, we know what that is representing. So we have beast, false prophet, earth. Well, we know what the earth is. But symbolically, earth, it's something, it's a different idea. Fig tree, fire, wood, flood, water, leprosy, leaven, light, sea, mountain, sword. These are all, many of them are real things that we, and the reason why they're used is we know what they do. You know, we know what this object is about, but when you see it, that reference to that object in God's plan, it's not a literal sword, but it's, you know, maybe the sword of the Spirit. So these symbols are not types, they're not really pictures in the sense of one of our Lord's parables is a picture, but it's something to convey meaning, and we just want to see how the communication is being done by the Heavenly Father to us. Okay, now the importance of keeping pictures separate. Now there are lots and lots of pictures that are given, and many pictures are given so that we get a well-rounded, complete, composite understanding. You can't look at something from just one direction and really know what it's about. If you want to know what a house looks like, you don't just take a picture of the front and say, I've got the whole thing. You walk all the way around. Maybe you take an aerial view. You walk inside. You go in the basement. You look in the attic. And that's really what we get to do with God's plan. He's giving us viewpoints to get all these different pictures, and no one picture is adequate to communicate everything. Here are some examples. We are the bride of Christ. We're also the body of Christ. We're also the feet of Christ. We're epistles of Christ. We're new creatures. You start mixing this stuff up, and you have, you know, alphabet soup, and which is which you couldn't read anything. We're also the candlestick or the lampstand in the tabernacle. We're also pictured by the table of showbread. We're also pictured by the incense altar. We're also Rebecca traveling back to Isaac. We're also the underpriests. We're sheep in a sheepfold. We're also one loaf. We're a loaf of bread. How about that? We're pictured by unleavened bread, and we're also pictured by leavened bread, you know, one of the wave loaves. How can you make sense of all that? Well, you have to know the truth. You have to know the reality, and this is what helps reinforce it. And these are memory tools, so we can keep these principles in mind. This is a wonderful way for God to communicate to us. Is there anybody disappointed with the types and pictures that God has given? Nobody? Yeah. Neither am I. I think they're wonderful. We are also in Egypt at the Passover under the blood. You know, staff in hand, shoes on our feet, bitter herbs, lamb. So that's what we are. We're also traveling through the wilderness eating the manna every day. How can we be in both places? Well, it's a different lesson. Very similar. We're also journeying through Canaan, slaying the Canaanites with Joshua as our leader. How can we be in all three places? Well, it's three lessons. We're also on a sea of glass. We're also sitting at a table with all this sumptuous feast spread before us. All these things. We have all these pictures that God has given to us. So we don't want to mix them. If they get confused, or if we attempt to try to put some of these, the pictures themselves, in chronological order, we can end up with chaos. So it's very important to understand God's plan and understand the pictures as they apply. Also, we have pictures within pictures. Well, note that Moses, we're talking about Moses today, but Moses pictures many things. He pictures Christ. He pictures God. He pictures the law. He also pictures the second death clause in a specific example. Well, how can he picture all that? Well, you have to see that it's like here's the scene in a play. You know, curtain goes up, curtain goes down. Here's the scene. Here are the actors. Here's the events. You see how this applies. You understand what God's plan is. You say, oh, yeah, that's this wonderful picture. We also have, pictures within pictures. That we have the, if you take a look at our memorial, we have the unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is pictured of pure food. It has not been degraded with leaven. You know, leaven actually degrades, puts its waste products into the bread. That's what creates the carbon dioxide and causes it to rise. It also gives it some flavor that we like. But it pictures pure food. Well, at the memorial, this unleavened bread pictures our Lord, his perfect humanity, which is sacrificed for us and justifies us. It also pictures ourselves broken with him because this is a common union. So here are the two things this unleavened bread pictures. However, if we go to the Passover also has unleavened bread. Well, that unleavened bread there does not picture our Lord. It pictures the truth, the unadulterated pure truth that we consume while we are under the blood, staff in hand, you know, sandals on our feet, bitter herbs, etc. And our Lord is pictured by the lamb. The Passover lamb is what pictures our Lord, not the unleavened bread. So when we have unleavened bread that are associated with the Passover and the memorial, which are very closely related, we know that, but we don't want to mix those pictures. So it's very important to not get them mixed up, to realize there are pictures within pictures. But we've been given so much to keep this straight. We've been given the instructions so we can have that clarity. Now, the significance of the number 40. Why 40? Well, I appreciate it in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, this is Moses' swan song. And, this is essentially his last message before he dies. I don't know how long the span of time of Deuteronomy takes, but I think it was not just a short period of time, maybe a week. I don't know. Perhaps Brother Ed Bushless can tell us later. I don't know. But in Deuteronomy 8:2, this is where he's talking to Israel, who's ready to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And here's what he says. It says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." To humble thee and to prove thee these 40 years. This was this complete period of testing. Now note, this was not to prove the ones that gave the evil report at Kadesh Barnea. They were all dead. They'd already been tested. They'd seen the miracles of the Lord, his amazing deliverance 10 times, and still they didn't believe, and they gave this evil report. And God essentially said, okay, that's it. You're all toast. You're going to die. They all died. But this proving for the next 40 years was not for those adults who all died. It's for the younger generation who grew up under the arrangement of God. So, it was to prove the young ones that had now become the adults and leaders. Okay, so this 40 years, this period of testing. We also have a question. How were the doubles shown? Are the doubles or Mishnah shown in Moses' life, these periods of 40 years? And there are two very good reprint references. We're going to read part of them. Reprint 1651. And this is where he's looking at the correspondence of the length of the Jewish age and the Gospel age. And he says it was 40 years from the time that Moses was born to the time when he first essayed to help his brethren and was misunderstood. He was misunderstood in that, he's trying to help them. He kills an Egyptian, and the very next day they say, "What are you going to? You can't be a ruler and a judge over us. You're going to kill us like you did the Egyptian." So it was 40 years from that time until it was 40 years from that time that he actually became their deliverer when he came back from Mount Sinai. So, and he says these two equal periods seem to be typical of the two ages, the Jewish age and the Gospel age, which were also of equal length, 1845 years. At the end of the Jewish age, Christ offered himself to Israel as the deliverer, but they refused him and he went away. His return is due at an end of a like period, at the close of the Gospel age, at his second presence. So he's comparing the length of the ages with using Christ presenting himself at both ages. The first one he's rejected, the second one by his faithful followers, he's of course recognized. And reprint 4057, he talks about this again, but he's really focusing on Christ himself in this reprint. So in the earlier one, he's talking about the ages, the Jewish age, Gospel age. In this one, he's talking really about picturing Christ for the most part, where he says, when Moses came unto his own people, they rejected him, and he fled for his life to the land of Midian, from whence he came to them a second time. So Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. And he went into a far country, you know, he was ascended, even into heaven himself, from whence he has now a second time come. So here he's really focusing on Christ, on the first advent and the second advent, separated by 1845, you know, 1845 years to prepare for the first advent, and likewise to prepare for the second. So these equal periods showing the equal lengths of the Jewish age and the Gospel age. Now there's a question about why these three 40-year periods. And I really appreciated this because it's related to what we just talked about, but it's a little bit different because I think what's being shown with these, the fact that there are three 40-year periods, is showing not so much a picture of our Lord, but a picture of the preparation of those who would make up his body members. Make up his body members. And here's in reprint 3989, Brother Russell mentions that the first 40 years brought him to ripe manhood, and he had the greatest learning and experience opportunities on earth, all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so Brother Russell introduces this in 3989. And we like to continue from there and note what happened. And then looking at more of the history of Moses, he learned how to use carnal weapons to address his problems. He had the greatest learning in the world. He had the greatest education. He was a military leader, very dynamic man. I mean, he was undoubtedly a tremendous genius. I just have a much greater understanding and respect for Moses and his capabilities. Just an amazing man with tremendous learning opportunities, experiences. But he learned how to use the carnal weapons to address his problems. That's what you do as a military man. That's what you do as a general. You address it immediately, decisive, you get it done. But when he killed the Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew, the next day he was rejected as a deliverer because Moses had not yet been adequately prepared to be God's tool for the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. He wasn't prepared to do it in God's way. That's what God was overruling all this. And I think this shows that Israel, even though they had the oracles of God, you know, I mean, compare Israel to Moses. Moses had the greatest education, the greatest opportunity of any man on earth, really. It was just incredible. Just like Israel, they had the oracles of God, they had the law, they had the prophets, the angels, the tabernacle, the Urim and Thummim, they had the judges, they had all the means that God used to communicate with them. I mean, you read Isaiah chapter 5, this vineyard, I mean, he'd done absolutely everything for his vineyard. This law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Israel was supposed to learn what righteousness was and appreciate it, but they didn't. They learned how to go through a mechanical sham of worship of God. That's really what was happening. In Isaiah 1:11, God is talking about 1:11 through 18. He says, "What's the purpose? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I'm full of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bullocks or lambs or goats. I don't want your vain oblations, the incense. When you've spread forth your hands, I'm going to hide my face from you. I'm going to hide my eyes." He says, because your hands are full of blood. In other words, you're going through all this, all the motions, but what's in your heart and your true action is, this is not righteousness. You're not learning the lessons you should. He says, wash yourself, make you clean, put away the evil doings from before your eyes. Learn to do well, to seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And he says, come now, let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He's saying, all these things, all this preparation, I've wanted you to learn righteousness so you'd be prepared with, for what is going to come. You're going to have an opportunity, and you're going to miss it because you're going through the motions and you're not learning righteousness. But when the time came to become the kings and priests in a holy nation, in Exodus 19:6, he wasn't saying a kings and priests for the type. He was saying, I'm preparing you to be kings and priests antitypically. When my son comes, that's what I'm preparing you for. He had told them in Exodus 4:22, you're my firstborn. You're my heir. What's the greatest thing the firstborn would get? The greatest inheritance the father has. That would be the bride of Christ. That's what they're being prepared for. That's what God intended with the law. So what happened is finally when Jesus is on the scene, they're not expecting him. They're expecting a military leader. How did Moses fight his battles? With military might. Israel was expecting a military leader. They were not prepared by appreciating righteousness. You can't see and appreciate righteousness unless you're trying to live it yourself. It takes one to know one. Okay? So if they had tried to live righteousness in their heart when they saw Jesus, they'd say, this is the one. But they didn't. As a nation, they didn't. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. God could have accepted the entire nation, many more than 144,000. He knew that wouldn't happen. But they could have if they'd been properly attentive to the lessons God had. Note James and Stephen. I mean, they finished their course very, very quickly. Now, did their character get crystallized just by that short walk in the narrow way? No, it was crystallized long before that, I believe. I mean, their life before that, they were trying to live, be Israelites indeed. They got the lessons from the law itself. That's why they were so ready. They could finish their course so quickly. So just like Israel had all this learning, and for the most part they failed. They could not provide the fruitage to go from Moses to Christ. Just as Moses, he had all this tremendous learning in worldly ways. He was not prepared to be the tool of God. So then we come to the second 40 years of Moses' life, which was spent as a shepherd in the service of his father-in-law Jethro, otherwise called Reuel. And he had long periods, we made sure that in that long period of the time, this meek man who was ready to do with his might whatever his hands found to do, had large opportunities for learning lessons of patience. So here's this 40 years of a pastoral life of introspection, solitude, and seeking God's will. Just like David was in the wilderness. He was staring at the sky. That's why he could look at the glory of the stars and say, yes, there's got to be a God. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's not because David was living in a city in the hustle and bustle. He was out with solitude, thinking and meditating, and Moses now has this experience. He's away from the world. So this life of Moses was away from Egypt. It helped him to prepare him, but it was based on the learning of his earlier years, which we'll cover in a little bit. With this introspection, he can now return with other lessons from God to be the deliverer of Israel with the power of God. And I think this shows how the true church would lead a life away from the world. Outside the camp, in the wilderness, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of its mind, not to fight with carnal weapons, but with the sword of the Spirit, as they develop the character of Christ in service to God in his will. And that's how Moses was when he returned. It's like the body of Christ is properly prepared. The nation of Israel, even though they had the opportunities, they didn't take proper advantage of it. Then we have the third 40-year period of his life, beginning with the Exodus, and terminating with his death, just as the people of Israel were about to cross over Canaan. And this pictures the church glorified. It shows how the church will be fully united with her head as the great mediator to deliver mankind from Adamic death and the influence of unrighteousness, and teach them the laws of God until they complete their work as mediator. So here's this last 40-year period. We have similar lessons in the 40-year reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul, I feel, really pictured natural Israel, which failed of the fruitage and faithfulness that God requires. Saul looked at a very mechanical observance of God's ordinances. You know, when he was told to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifices, Saul essentially said, well, what does that take? I mean, you kill an animal, you throw some blood around, you know, what else is there? He did it himself. He didn't have regard for God. It shows how, I think, how Israel, they were going through mechanical observance of so many of these laws, which God has just said in Isaiah. I mean, you're just going through the motions. It's not in your heart. But David, reign of David, another 40 years, pictures a man, spiritual Israel, a man after God's own heart, but the church militant. The sword would never depart. He could have assembled the materials, but he could not build the temple. And then Solomon, here's a picture of, and David was fighting wars throughout his entire reign. But then Solomon, another 40-year reign. Here's a picture of the church complete in glory, a peaceable kingdom, tremendous wisdom, tremendous wealth for the nation. Okay, now we'd like to begin the life of Moses from the scriptures. Now that we've hopefully covered the questions. And we'll start in Genesis 46, verses 2 through 4. where God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night, and Jacob, and he said, Jacob replies, and he says, God says, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will be there to make of thee a great nation. So one of the things that had to be is they were going to become a great nation in Egypt. I'll go down with thee, and I also assuredly bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes, meaning, Joseph, your son, will be there at your death. You got nothing to fear going down to Egypt. Your son, who you held his hand when he was born, he's going to hold your hand when you die. That's what every parent would like, for their children to be with them. So everything, like God's saying, I got it covered. And then in Exodus, we're going to skip through Exodus 1, 1 and 2. It says, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. Joseph was in Egypt already. And then in 1:6, Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and multiplied, and the land was filled with them. But there arose a new king of Egypt who didn't know Joseph, didn't know what he'd done. But he was very fearful, and he said, behold, the children of Israel, they're waxing mightier. Their population is growing faster than ours, and if they join with our enemies, they could defeat Egypt. So let's not be stupid about this. Let's deal wisely. We're going to make them our slaves. We're going to put taskmasters over them. We're going to afflict them, and the more they afflicted them, the more they populated. I mean, the more which actually is a natural human tendency. That's actually a natural human tendency when there's a lot of affliction, which apparently they didn't realize. He made their lives hard with bitter with hard bondage. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives and said, when there's a male child, I want you to kill him. You can leave the girls, but the boys, you've got to kill them. And we know that some of the midwives didn't want to do this, and they gave this excuse that the Hebrew women, they've already given birth by the time we get there, so we can't do this. So now Josephus was interesting, and you have to take Josephus with a grain of salt, but I think in some of the things this does make sense. Josephus was saying that there was actually a prophecy about the time of this is a prophecy amongst the Egyptian seers and the Egyptian wise men. And they were saying that there would be a mighty Hebrew who would be born, and he's going to bring Egypt low, you know, essentially destroy Egypt, to liberate the slaves, and he would be known throughout the world as a tremendous man in history. And with this, this prompted the king to say, okay, we've got to kill all of the male children. We can't just have the midwives do something. We got to actively go out, find these young, these boy babies, and have them killed. So every son that's born, you're going to cast him in the river and let him drown. Well, Amram and Jochebed, two Levites, they had a son, and he was a goodly child, meaning he was beautiful, healthy, good-tempered. And apparently when he was born, the birth was not a lot of agony, or at least she could keep it quiet, and she was able to keep the child pretty quiet for about 3 months. But by that time, she couldn't hide him any longer, so she built a little ark of bulrushes, put the slime on it, and didn't put him in the river, put him on the bank of the river in the reeds. I mean, what parent would say, okay, we'll just toss him in the river, see what happens. They put him on the bank of the river. But she did this in a place near the royal palace where she probably knew that the princess would go out to bathe daily. And she also knew that the princess was married but was barren and would love to have a child. So she was setting this up. You know, the guy was setting this up. Miriam, Moses' older sister, is watching this, the daughter of Pharaoh, comes down, she sees the ark, has a servant get it. She sees this small child, and right then the baby cries. Well, what young woman in this position could... Here's a crying baby. What are you going to do? Okay, I can't relate to that, but I'm sure the sisters can say, well, I want that baby. Well, of course, God arranged all of this. Well, it turns out that the baby wouldn't nurse with an Egyptian, so Miriam says, oh, I can find someone. So what happens is, what an amazing overruling. Says, take this child away, nurse it for me, and I'll give thee thy wages. So here's Jochebed, Moses' mother, is now actually paid to nurse him and raise him, which is very interesting. And this was actually a span of 7 years, maybe 8, 9, 10 years. We don't know exactly how long. But it wasn't just nurse him until he's... you know, until he can eat solid food. This was really for several years. So Moses, during this time, he would be taught the history of his people from Amram and Jochebed. He'd be taught the Abrahamic promise, the promise of a future Messiah. He'd be taught about Joseph and the famine and how he really saved Egypt. That God would bring Israel out of Egypt eventually. And no doubt that Amram and Jochebed consecrated Moses to God. I have no doubt that that took place. And 2:10 it says, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. I think that's important. The child grew. You know, it wasn't just a baby until he could eat solid food, but he grew to a certain stature. And at Pharaoh's... Pharaoh's daughter, and became her son. Well, time passes. Moses is educated, trained. He's given the best upbringing. He's schooled at the University of Heliopolis, the Library of Thebes with 20,000 volumes. Stephen declares that Moses was mighty in both words and deeds. He learned, tradition says he learned arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, medicine, music. He invented boats, engines for building, instruments of war, hydraulics, hieroglyphics, divisions of lands. I don't know. He sounds like he was an engineer with other things that he's doing. But he was a tremendous intellect. And God's care was in all of this. Because note, if we hadn't had this edict of death, he wouldn't have been placed in the bulrushes. He wouldn't have been placed in the reeds. He wouldn't have had this tremendous education. He wouldn't have the opportunities. So God prepared all of this. He was the meekest man in all the earth. I think he learned some very important principles. Who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? I mean, you look at this brilliant man with this tremendous education, a prince of Egypt, a general of the armies. Josephus talks of a tremendous battle where the Ethiopians had come and attacked Egypt very successfully, and they thought, who can we get to defeat these guys? The Egyptians, they said, Moses. He's the best. So they put Moses as the general. He defeats the Egyptians, chases them back to their country. And when he comes back, he's a very popular man, but the king of Egypt is remembering this prophecy. Is this the man who's going to destroy Egypt? And he's looking for an excuse to kill Moses. He's getting very popular. We know he's got a tremendous military skill. So when, but by this time, Moses says, I don't want to have anything more to do with Egypt. I want to return to my people. And notice, he made a conscious decision to leave the royal court and his position to rejoin his people. The other Israelites didn't have that choice. They were already slaves. They had no choice. He had a choice. He said, I would rather be with my people and the one true God than all this nonsense in Egypt. So by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction, with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Now notice, this means the reproach of Messiah, because the Israelites had this prophecy of Messiah, the seed who would bless all the families of earth, the seed of Abraham. That was in their culture. The Egyptians knew about it, and they'd made fun of the Israelites. You slaves, you're in the mud and the filth. You're gonna bless all of... That's stupid. Yeah, it's ridiculous. And Moses said, you know, I choose that over the royalty of Egypt. That's what Moses did. He forsook Egypt. So, comes to pass that he's out there. There's an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He rises up, kills the Egyptians. Because this, at this point of his life, this is how Moses solved his problems. He used the strength of carnal weapons to make an immediate, decisive action. And this had been trained and experienced, but this was not God's way. So he fled. He fled. And when Pharaoh heard this, he said, now I got the evidence. Moses killed an Egyptian. We're going to kill Moses. So he flees.
Thank you, Brother Harry, and ask that you all be settled and ready for the next session at 10:20.